This is lesson 44, page 2. Last time we left off at B, and the term in Christ Jesus our Lord refers to the example of Christ's death and resurrection and the command to pray only in his name. Go to John 14, 13. Let's go there. John 14, 13. Judy.
John 14, 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father.
Okay. We need to know that everything was in Christ Jesus, and when we pray, it's to them. And lastly, Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians 5:20. Vinny. Vinny.
Yeah.
Okay.
I hear some pages here. Yep. Always giving thanks to the God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, that's a command that we need to always give thanks for everything. I don't care what it is. When you pray, you should always pray in the name of Christ. Who can tell me why?
God through Jesus.
Yep. The Bible says Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." So if you're praying and you're praying to the Father or the Holy Ghost, then you need to use Jesus' name. And even when you're praying to Him, and here's another reason why. Imagine this. Imagine Brian praying, "Father in heaven, I pray that you would give me traveling mercies today on this going home tonight on this dark night, and I pray it in my name." Or how about if I pray the same prayer and I just give me traveling mercies tonight? Thanks. Get it? Get it? Everything is about when you do that. What you're doing is you have to realize that all the benefits of Scripture comes from the fact that you're in Christ. Period. You have no benefits outside of Christ. That's how the world is. Everybody that's outside of Christ has no benefits to this book. They have common grace, that is, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, but they don't have the benefits, the blessings of this book that you have. So whenever you pray for anything, it should always be, and it should always end in the name of Jesus Christ.
Well, we read 1 Timothy 2:5 last week, and that's one God and one mediator.
Yep.
You know, so he's our mediator.
He is, indeed. Did you have a question?
I do, Pastor, but it's about the previous verse.
Go ahead.
That would be John 14.
13. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. Asking it in Jesus' name.
Even from number 12, and those starting with verse 12.
Go ahead.
And back up to that. Through verse 14.
Read it.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. That's a little confusing to me, as well as the next two verses. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name,
I will do it. Right. Anything in his name that's of his will.
Actual words.
Of his will. Of God's will. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, assuming that it's God's will.
Okay.
Not your will.
So how would you know? Can you give an
example of... Yeah, if the prayer gets answered. That's how you know it's of God's will, right?
Okay.
And how do you know God's will? Well, okay, I'll make it easy. How do you know God? How do we know God's will? Find it out in the Word.
So does it matter, but it just seems like if it's God's will, it's going to happen, so why pray and ask for something?
Because he already knows everything that's going to happen. It's for you to have trust and faith in him and to have a relationship with him.
Okay.
Now, that being said, God is immutable. That means he doesn't change. So what that means is when we were praying for Carol, We are praying that Carol would get a measure of healing. We are praying that Carol would come to know salvation. We're praying all these different things, okay? And she didn't die, okay? So that was part of the will to begin with. We don't know, when we pray, we don't really know what we need. We always pray for what we want. And the difference between need and want is an ocean. That's why when we come to God, we do it in trust. The Bible says, lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways. Say what? Acknowledge him and he will guide your path. That's for your, in other words, Lord, what are we doing now? When you give it up to God and you pray to God and you ask for his will, okay, it's in the book. You may not know what it is, but you ask for it and you'll know. Sooner or later, you'll know. And the more you study God's word, what happens?
Yeah.
The more you know his will, right? There was something else I was going to say about that, too.
If you're in prayer and in the word, in all honesty, you're usually not surprised when your prayers aren't answered.
What was that last part?
If you're praying for something and you're in the word, after a period of time, you're usually not surprised when your prayers aren't answered.
Yeah, what happens is you know what's
but also conversely you know when they are answered. Yeah.
It's like any relationship. Like if you have a relationship with somebody and you ask them something, after a while you get to know them so much that you don't have to ask them those things anymore because you know how they feel about it.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing applies to God. And we have to be careful when we say we get anything we want. There's a lot of people who preach that on the television, that God will give you what you want. And that's not true. He always gives you what you need. God bless you. Not always what you want. Does he do it sometimes? Yeah. And when people say, well, what's the sense of praying if he's going to do it already, which you said, right? It's for your faith. It's not for the object. It's for your faith to do it and for you trusting in him and coming to him. Because here's why. Suppose you don't do it. Suppose you say, well, God, you become what they call a hyper-Calvinist, okay? And that is that God's in charge of everything, so I'm just going to sit back, go through my life, and have a beer and call it a day. What that is there's no trust in God. You're not growing. You're assuming all of that, but what you're not doing is you're leaning on your own understanding. You're saying he's in charge of it, so I'm just going to let it go. Instead of understanding that the Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And what that means is, that's Isaiah 26:3. What that means is, you keep your mind on God, and when you pray, and that's another thing. When you pray, it's not like the Our Father. That's a model prayer. When you pray, it's got to come from your heart. You got to mean it, and you do it with a common voice. You got to talk about when Moses crossed the ocean, crossed the Red Sea, Lord, you helped them there, and I'm needing your help now, Lord, because of it. Some people do that. What God's looking for is he's looking for somebody that loves him so much that he wants to have a relationship with him that's closer and closer and closer. And what does the Bible say about drawing near to God? What happens when we draw near to God?
He draws near to us.
So it isn't so much even what you say or what you pray. It's what's in your heart. It's being actively interested in the relationship you have with Christ. All prayer comes off that. Yeah. Wait, I got one over here.
In part to answer Anne-Marie's question, too, about the will, how do we know that? And you did hit on it just a few seconds ago, that it's in the Lord's Prayer, let your will be done on earth, not our will. And so you have to, how do you know the will of God is through this book, the do's and the don'ts and who he is, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that in itself is his will. It's his commandments. It's everything in this book, the do's and don'ts.
Yeah.
To go along with what Jerry said, is, it says, the Bible says, you have not because you ask not. Mm-hmm. When you don't have, you ask amiss, the Bible says.
Yes.
To consume it on your own.
James.
Cost, you know, yeah. Yeah. So most, a lot of our prayers are selfish, and they have some selfishness in them. But when it's totally just for God's glory, then you can ask what you will, and mm-hmm. it'll be done.
Yeah, let me just say, God's glory and his will. Mm-hmm. That goes without saying. So, Anne-Marie, let me ask you a question. So, let me ask you, since you've been saved, right, how has your prayer life changed as far as knowing God's will from when you first started coming here? How is your prayer
life? I just say, I don't know how personally you want me to get, but it's changed quite a bit.
That's what I mean.
Praying for things or two things rather than praying for... to know God and will.
Mm-hmm. And you know, that really should be in all of our prayers, is to get to know him better, to understand him better. And so, the point I was trying to make is that when you first came here, your prayers were probably, what's the word, routine prayers or repetition prayers.
No, not really.
No? Good.
No.
Well, that's a standard, though, normally.
Yeah,
it is, right?
Yeah,
but that is not the kind of relationship that we should have with God. We should have a relationship with God that's personal and very, very close. Mm-hmm. And in doing that, you know, and I got to tell you, sometimes, you know, God will bring you into prayer, and you'll pray, and you won't be thinking about a thing. Your heart will be speaking, and that's the epitome of prayer, is when you go to God. That's why a lot of the old Christians, they would take the Bible and they would read passages in the Bible to get them sort of in that mood to love God by just remembering some of the things that happened in their life through the Scriptures, right? And then all of a sudden they started praying, and it wasn't so much anything they were thinking of. It was coming out. Now, some charismatic circles think that that's like speaking in tongues. No, it's just you and God and the relationship, period. That's all that it is. And that's the best prayer you'll ever utter, the best prayer. Okay, let's get new material here. Paul regarded all of the saints' ability to live for God's glory as a result of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, he regarded the work of Jesus Christ, the ability to live for God as live for God's glory, a result of the work of Christ. Is that true? Can't we only live for Christ or glorify God because of his work, right? What's it say in Colossians 2:11 through 14, Sheila? You can do nothing without those passages, and they all say the same thing. They all say that Christ is the only way, going with Christ, or Christ made it possible for us sinners to be saved, and in that salvation to glorify God. There's no other way you can do it. You can't do it without Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the vine and you are the branches, and what? What's the rest of that? You can do nothing apart from me. Without me, you can do nothing. That's another translation. All right. It's all by Christ. Paul begins verse 13. Now you got to remember what Paul's doing. Paul's building a case here. He's talking about the Jews, to the Jews now, because he's talking about circumcision, et cetera, et cetera. And so he's building a case that he's going to get to in Romans 8. So this is all groundwork. I told you before, back in the 1800s, early 1800s, Princeton, Yale, they were really Bible-believing institutions at the time. All of them. They use the book of Romans in their law classes to teach budding lawyers how to build a case, how to answer objections before they were even raised, how to preempt them, and how to build a point up and take out all questions that could be asked. And in doing that, they use this book, and that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's building his case. And Paul begins verse 13 with the word therefore. That is a summation word. It means because of what I previously said. Then he gives the warning. Well, I'll take this down. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We'll pass these out this way. I'll take the extras. I'll pass them out this way. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Okay, Paul personifies sin. Paul personifies sin by using the term rain. What does the word rain mean? What's another word for rain? Okay, dominate, but there's a better word. Rule. Rule. Rain is rule, right? Okay, the idea is to not let sin have dominion over you or rule over you like a ruler. Let's look at Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20. Let me get there. Wendy.
Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Okay. Getting a little behind here. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded more. And then Romans 6:6. Jerry.
We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Everybody see that? And how about Romans 6:14? Did we say that just now?
No.
6:14. Pete.
For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So what that means is that now in Christ, as Christ died and paid the sin debt, Paul's telling us that we need to reckon ourselves dead to the penalty of sin. It's gone. It's erased. It'll never be held against you. You still have to keep the commandments, and if you don't keep the commandments, what ends up happening is the Holy Spirit will remind you. If you quench the Spirit, then God will bring you to the woodshed, as I like to say, and chasten you, so he'll bring you back. The thing you have to understand is this. Once you are the son or daughter of Christ, you can never be unadopted. He can never desert you. He can never sell you. He can do nothing with you except grow you. That's all he can do. And if growing you means that you have to take a licking to do it, that's exactly what he'll do. And that's exactly what any good parent would do, right? Even he says that in Hebrews. If we don't despise our fathers when they chastise us, we shouldn't despise God. The apostle also uses the term mortal in verse 12.
He may have used it to remind them, that is the Jews, that the mortal flesh has a tendency of wanting to be fed. Romans 7:18-19. Romans 7:18-19, Julie.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing.
Okay. So we see that we have within us, as a matter of fact, read also verse 14. Julie.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin.
Okay, in other words, he's talking about the battle, the civil war that we all go through. Why do we have a civil war? First of all, what is the civil war we go through?
Your flesh against your spirit.
Your flesh against your spirit. That's one part of it. What else?
Adam's sin that's in us, the natural sin.
No, you're born again now. You're not part of that crew anymore. Adam, when you're born again, Colossians 1:14 says you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That means all of that stuff, you're a new creature in Christ, the old man is crucified, so it means that, it doesn't mean that. What else does it mean?
But we still sin. So how does that?
Because because if you're in Adam, then you're not saved. You're lost. You sin because of your because of that. The flesh has not been regenerated. Your will, and that's the other part. The civil war is the will. Your will and your flesh. You fight with these two things daily, or you should. If you're not fighting with them, it's a problem. I mean, you should be. You every day you should be tempted. Why? Because you're in Christ, and you are the and in God's view, you're the righteousness of even God Himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, so the things that you, the principles that you live by are now holy, and you should be living a holy, righteous life. So when you go through your life, something comes up and it's sinful, okay? You have to make a choice. That's the sanctification. Sometimes you make the right choice, or most times you should make the right choice. Sometimes you don't, and you sin. The Bible says if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. But what the Bible also says is a saint will not practice sin. That's the difference. You're transferred from Adam to Christ. And now you're a new creature, and now you're supposed to be a different person, and you're supposed to live a different life.
Now there's daily denying.
It's daily denying or dying to self every day. And we do that. I can't tell you how many times the word no, you know, I feel like, you know, when you have a little kid and they're growing up and they're little, much littler than the little kids we have here, what's your favorite first word? No. They love that word. No. And that is the will, and that is the pride, and that is the natural man coming out. Okay. But once you get saved, you use that word in an altogether different meaning. You use it because something is going on and you don't want to participate in sin. And for me, no is I'm not doing it. Forget it. It can be a thought. It's something of the flesh. Whatever it is, I say it out loud. That helps me. May not help you, but it helps me. No, I'm not doing it. That simple. I have to hear that. It makes me feel good when I hear it. Strengthens me a little bit. So, did that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, how about Galatians 5:17? Galatians 5:17. Stephen.
For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do.
So that you cannot do the things that you would or you want to do, right? For the flesh lusts after against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's the battle. So in other words, every day you start your day, you don't know what the battle's going to be. You get up and you're going to work, and all of a sudden something happens. It's like, ugh. You might have a little unrighteous anger. You might really say some things you shouldn't be saying. You might, whatever it is.
But you're going to have that battle, and you're going to have to choose. And when you make the, and I got to tell you something, when you sin, while it's fresh, while it's still fresh in your mind, just repent of it. It's so simple. Don't just say, ah, and move on and not, and forget about it. Repent of it right there on the spot. I don't care what you're doing. Nothing is more important than that. So just imagine if God took you home 5 minutes after you committed a stupid sin, that's going to be a blot on your, you're going to say, oh, where'd that come from? Oh, yeah, now I remember. Right? Get rid of it, whatever it is. Yeah. Okay, I've been there. Okay, so everybody understand that? So that's part of the civil war, and he's saying the spirit, your the Holy Spirit within you is fighting the spirit of the flesh, the spirit of the lust of the eyes, the ears, the lust of the tongue, all of that stuff, and you fight it every day. Okay.
That's kind of what I wanted to ask you. When you say sins of the flesh. Does that encompass everything?
Yes.
Like people who lust after money or clothing.
Exactly.
Or
anything that has to do with feeding the flesh has to do with possessing things that, and it doesn't mean that you can't have a house. It doesn't mean you can't have a car. You can't go to the beauty parlor. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that the flesh will give you a carnal mind. You'll constantly, if you start feeding your flesh, and you start doing it, and you make a habit of doing it, okay, it's hard to stop. That's what it's saying. And some of the ideas of feeding the flesh is this. It can be a physical thing. It can be an emotional thing. It can be envy. It can be pride. It can be anger. It can be guilt. It can be shame. You got will. You got flesh. Anything like that. Here's a good way of doing it. Just thank you, Holy Spirit. Here's a good way of knowing that. When you start losing your joy, you know you're feeding the flesh. When you start seeing that little joy level, click, 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 start dropping, your face going with it, that's how you know you're in deep sneakers, as the old saying used to be, right?
That's interesting. Thank you.
Okay. Remember, your joy and faith are, they are like up and down.
See, that's the part of the joy and faith. That's the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah.
And when you start losing the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to start
changing with the flesh. The flesh. Mm-hmm.
But you know, you can please yourself. Mm. You can go overboard with things. But that's not bearing fruit. You know, when we bear fruit, that's when we have the fruit of the Spirit and love, the joy.
Mm-hmm. So it's a trade-off. In other words, you have to decide every day, you know, if you need a car. It's not a sin to go get a new car. It's not a sin to update, grade your house. That's not what the lust of the flesh is. The lust of the flesh is anything that takes you away from God. How about that? Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter what it is. Anything that takes you away from God.
From your relationship with God.
Yep. Because all of a sudden, the flesh, the things, the temporal things, that's the flesh. Temporary things displace eternal things. You got to remember, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, you have them here, okay? They go with you. Those fruits are spiritual fruits that you have now, and they go with you. So if you're displacing those spiritual fruits with things that you desire, they're more important, and that's how they become idols. All of a sudden, that's all I want. People, let's use a biblical example, Brian. How about Demas? That's a good example of lust of the flesh. It says that Demas has forsaken me because he loved the world, okay? In other words, he loved the things that were in the world more than he loved God. Judas loved silver and what that represented in his hand more than he loved Christ. So anything that displaces your relationship with God is it would be considered a lust of the flesh. Buying a new car because you need a car, or buying a new suit, that's not displacing your relationship with God. Those are things you can do, right? And it's not saying that you shouldn't do this or that. It's simply saying God has to be first. He'll never play second fiddle to anybody. He won't.
And you know that if you lose your joy?
You'll know it because you'll start losing your joy. Because that's the Holy Spirit within you. You know, you remember that too. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Mm-hmm. You start making a decision, you might go, ooh, maybe that's not what I should do. And then you have a choice when that happens. Am I going to listen to the Holy Spirit, or am I going to listen to my flesh? Mm-hmm. I can think of a couple of things that people have told me, and I'm not able to mention them, but that's exactly what happened. Something came up, and they had a decision to make, and they made the decision. Some are right, some are wrong. But if it's wrong, you'll know it, because as soon as you start doing it, everything goes down. You got to remember something. You are hypersensitive to the Spirit of God. You have within you a new principle that you never had before. And that principle is like you know, a good example? A Vesuvian flytrap. Didn't see that coming, did you? A Vesuvian flytrap, right? What a Vesuvian flytrap has is it has little hairs inside of it, and if a fly hits one of those hairs, nothing happens. But if he hits two of those hairs, he's all done. It just clamps right up on him, okay? The same applies to you. If you're doing things that are fleshly or willful, if you will, okay, you're going to feel it just like a Vesuvian flytrap. You're going to feel it. You're going to feel it, and you're going to say, oops, and you're either going to close on God, or you're going to close on your flesh. It's going to be one or the other.
Good sermon title.
Vesuvian flytrap. I don't know about that. That's a little much. Yeah. Okay, let's move on. The flesh is often used to describe evil passions and desires. See, we're going to get into it anyway. Romans 7:5. Charlie. There you go. See, we're answering our questions right here. It says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When you, before you were saved, you were living in the flesh, whether you wanted to believe it or not, you really were. You, everything was about how you felt, what you had, what you didn't have. All of these things had to do with your flesh being fed. Once you're born again, it should be subdued, because you're no longer under that reign, but you still have the temptation factor. And that's what happens. And how about Romans 8:3-6? 8:3-6. Judy, 8:3 first.
Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man.
Okay. Everybody get that? In other words, Christ died. Everything he went through to keep you from getting in the flesh. He went through so that you wouldn't be bound to the lust of the world, if you will, and your will. He died so that you wouldn't be there, that you would have that option. You know, we talk about the Emancipation Proclamation. There is no greater Emancipation Proclamation than the liberty of Jesus Christ. Period. You will never, no black person, no white person that's ever been enslaved. I mean, enslaved in hard labor in a foreign country under force of arms. No one has ever been freed or had more liberty or been emancipated from any type of slavery that man ever put on another man than you being freed
from the bondage of sin. Nothing. And I can tell you why. Because all that the bondage that, or the emancipation that the black people had with Abraham Lincoln, the emancipation that even the Jews, they would be slaves, they'd sell themselves to get money to pay their bills, and they'd become somebody's slave for 7 years, and then they were emancipated, okay? But even that, it's all temporary. You were emancipated immortally, eternally. Your freedom has eternal benefits that no emancipation that man ever, or no bondage that man ever put man under, can ever equal that, because it's all temporary. But you've been freed or emancipated eternally. And I got to tell you something. The other part of that is no slavery that man has ever put upon man is as bad as being in the lake of fire. Because if you're not emancipated, you're going to the lake of fire, the Bible says. And that's pretty clear, okay? And that's forever. And that pain is worse than anything you could ever experience under the slavery of another man, which is temporary. So you were freed from that. And even in this world, you're freed from it because you have the victory. You have the victory over death. You're not going to die again. You're going to leave this place, and you're going to move on to another life, and you're going to move on to glory. So you've been freed for that. You've been freed. You have victory over the world. You have victory over death. You have victory over your flesh. You just have to claim this stuff. It's all yours. It's all. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." You got everything. You just have to claim it. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying you've been freed from all of this stuff. How about Romans 8? Did we do 8:6?
No.
Go ahead.
The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace.
For to be carnally minded is death. What does that mean? If your focus is on your flesh, you're going to hell. Period. That's what death is. Okay? Not referring to your physical death, it's referring to your spiritual death. How do we know that's true? Read verse 7.
The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so.
Okay, so that means if your focus is the world, then you have a carnal mind, that's what it's saying, and you can't focus on God. It's impossible to do it because you're practicing it.
Now we have the mind of Christ.
Now we do. And, you know, there's a lot of people that say, you know, I got the mind of Christ, I'm saved, I go to church, I go to Bible study, I do this, I do that. But I tell you this again, the Bible talks about apostasy. Remember, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" Who was he talking to? He was talking to the church. He was talking to professing Christians. He was telling them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" So what he's saying is that on Judgment Day, that's what he's going to do. If you just professing Christ and you worship him in your mind and you have a knowledge of him, and yet you don't do what he says, what does James 1:22 say, Pete? James 1:22. Go ahead, help him out.
Be doers of the word.
Do the word. Do the word. Do the word. You have to do it. He says, don't deceive yourselves. Be doers of the word. So we have to understand something, that when people profess Christ, that doesn't necessarily mean much. It's the people that have the understanding, this is God's will, and I got to make a choice. Am I going to do it or am I not going to do it? And if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it all the time, as much as I can. Then you will. Then you know you're saved. It's important to me. In other words, you have to decide. Here's what it all boils down to. You have to decide who you love more. That's what it boils down to. You're either going to love God or you're going to love yourself. You're going to love the glory, or you're going to love your flesh or the world or your will. It's that simple.
I remember growing up with the Lord and taking a lot of different courses, you know, little courses all the way through, and it's funny. At the end, every one of them is the same. God's will or your will.
That's it. Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Mm-hmm. It's true. Let's go to two. We said the flesh was often used to describe evil passions and desires. Two, or to remind them of their weaknesses, as the body was mortal and unregenerated and able to overcome, be overcome by temptation. And that's Romans 7, 24 and 25. Read that, Sheila. 7, 24 and 25, Romans. Then you got to read 8:1 because 8:1 really is belongs with the end of that verse. Go ahead.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Hmm. Who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You have that in verse 4, I think. But so what he's saying is he's saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Every day I got to fight. Who's going to do it? And he says in 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in other words, you fight that war, you make the right decisions, you love God more than you love your flesh and the world and all those other things, and there's no condemnation for you. As a matter of fact, in verse 25 he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And what he's saying is not practicing it, he says I'm doing it occasionally. That's what it means. The civil war is that those battles. Some days you win them. Some days, actually, you win them all. Because if you don't win them, then you commit a sin and you have the responsibility to repent of it. And I'm telling you, the worst thing in the world you can do is get mad at yourself for doing it and then not repent. Just repent of it. Get it out of the way. Because it stops you from getting blessings.
What stops you from getting blessings?
If not repenting of sin. If you have something in your life that's sinful or you're doing something that you know offends God, you need to stop it, because if you don't, those blessings are not going to come. You just really need to understand that. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear. What's the Bible say about that? What's the verse that backs that up? It starts with, If I regard
iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me.
He will not hear me. No blessings. If I regard sin in my heart, he will not hear me. You could put it in that way and it wouldn't hurt the translation at all. So we have to understand that that's how we operate with God. And what Paul is saying is that you're going to sin. That's the civil war he talks about in chapter 7. But you have relief in knowing that there's no condemnation to you because Jesus Christ died for your sins. Your responsibility is to repent of it.
That's what I thought you meant. If you don't let it go after you repent of it.
Oh, no, if you repent of it, you get the blessings. But if you don't, you won't.
Okay.
As a matter of fact, if you don't, sooner or later, he's coming to take you to the woodshed. Mm-hmm. And it's not always with you. I've been in situations and seen people who've been in situations where a person didn't repent of their sin and they realized there was something wrong and they just didn't do anything about it, and God didn't afflict them, he afflicted somebody else. Give me a biblical example of how else he did that. Who did he do that to?
David.
Right? Job? Well, he did. Job didn't. Yes, he did. You're right, he did. Job. Job had pride. No, I was thinking about it in a different vein. Job had pride. But, you know, he lost 10 children. He lost his transportation business, the camels and the donkeys and all the other stuff, right? And he lost all of that. He lost his health. He lost everything, right? And as it turned out, it was because he had pride in his heart. Remember, he said, I'm righteous. I don't know why this is happening. I'm good. I'm righteous. He went on and on about it. And that was the reason why. Now, that being said, the Bible says that God gave him 10 more children. They were even more beautiful and better than the first 10, I suppose. And he said that he doubled his possessions. He gave double his possessions, right? All of that's true.
But you got to remember something. He had to sit back as he was restarting his family. He had to sit back and say, gee, that daughter reminds me of the daughter that passed back in the day. He had to remember them. So in other words, we don't forget things. I know that I've been chastised by God for a couple of things, and I don't forget them. I don't forget how he did it, why he did it, and I just realize it, and I use that. Matter of fact, the Bible talks about that in Psalm 119, and I don't know what verse it is. It's 119. It says, it is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And I'll give you the verse for that. It's Psalm 119, 71. And he says it again in 67. He says, well, let somebody else read it. Jerry, read 67. 119, 67.
Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word.
Okay, see? Before I was afflicted. So you learn something from those chastisements. And then 71. Jerry.
It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes.
Okay, everybody see that? So in other words, he's not doing it. He's not doing it with the object of punishing you. He's doing it with the object of growing you. And that's why he does it. And you know what? It hurts. And he does that. All right. Let's see. Paul finishes. We'll stop there. Any questions about this? Anything at all? Everybody understand about the lust of the flesh? The lust, and the flesh is any of those things I mentioned. The lust of the eyes, or what you see, what you look at, that is sinful. The lust of the ears, or what you lean into listening. Sometimes we listen to things that we shouldn't be listening to. And the lust of the tongue, of course, would be in speaking, things that you say. Those are all things that we do, and those are the members of your body. So you want to be careful that you understand that you have been rescued from all of that. You have all the power to defeat it. All you have to do is have the will to claim it. That's the only thing you have left to do. We'll close with that.